If you would, turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're visiting with us today, we started this book just last week, a new series in the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we looked at verses 1 through 4 last week, verses 1 and 2 being the greeting from Paul, and then verses 3 and 4, Paul manifests his gratefulness for these precious, dear believers in Christ. Paul had planted the church at Thessalonica. This is his second epistle to them in follow-up. He wanted to encourage them in the midst of their persecution, which we talked about last week. He'll correct them in a view of the day of the Lord that's incorrect in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, he'll talk about idleness and rebuke them and encourage them and challenge them for their idleness, and even talking about the issue of church discipline in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Today, we'll be looking at verses 5, 6, and 7 by God's grace. Ideally, 5 through 10 go together, but I didn't think I had enough time to be able to cover all the verses today, so we'll look at 5, 6, 7 today. Lord willing, next week, look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please, if you're able to. Beginning in verse 1 to set the context. Paul and Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all of your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When will this happen? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Let's pray together, please. Lord God, you are our rock and our Redeemer, our refuge, our strength, our shield, our fortress. And Lord, we do praise you for your greatness. As we sang today, how great is our God. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are they. And as we think of you and your being and in your holiness, we bow in our hearts in worship and in adoration and in awe before you. As we open your book today, Lord, we would ask that your Spirit would illuminate the Scriptures to us, that you would sanctify your sheep, and you would save people that don't truly know you. Enable me through your Spirit to lift up your truth, to speak in a way that would be clear, in love, and in holy boldness. Lord, equip us today and work in the hearts and lives of everyone, beginning from mine to everyone here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. The words fast quick, instant, immediate, swift, and speedy describe how we like things to happen today in our lives and in our culture. For example, when we're hungry and out and in a hurry, we want what kind of food? Fast food. When we need to know something, we want instant access to information. When wrong occurs, we want swift justice. When sickness and disease come, we want a speedy recovery. When pain and discomfort come, we want immediate relief. When God does something we don't like or understand, we want fast answers. We want them right now. And this is so true when bad things happen to seemingly good people, or when bad people appear to go unpunished, or even worse, when it looks like the wicked are rewarded for their wickedness, for their evil, and for their sin. And instantly, quickly, immediately, our human sense of justice kicks in. And we ask questions of God like, why don't you do something about this? Or where are you? Or aren't you good? Or aren't you all powerful? Or can you see what's going on down here? Or just plain, why? Why so long for justice to take place and retribution? Therefore, the issue of persecution, the problem of pain and injustice in a world created by an all-knowing, all-powerful, good God are like bad potholes in the road for some people. And some Christians find themselves not only questioning God, but also their theology, wondering if God is just and loving and kind. So we come back to we want our problems, our health issues, our trials, quickly taken care of. We want to be quickly over them. But when we know, and we know this as we look back to the Word of God, we know biblically, and for some of you experientially, that suffering, persecution, affliction, and pain can sanctify us, can it? Make us Christ-like, grow us in holiness, and teach us things that we need to know or cannot learn any other way. In my study last week, I came across a quote by C.S. Lewis that clearly addresses what I just said. And I quote, "Pain insists upon being attended to. When it happens, it becomes a priority in our lives. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." End quote. Pain certainly gets our attention, doesn't it? And yet one day there will be no more pain. There'll be no more death, no more tears, no more sorrows for followers of Jesus. For Revelation 21:4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." There'll be a new day. And beloved, what a day that will be. And all the wrongs will be made right. And all of our questions will be answered. And justice will rule on earth as it does in heaven, as Christ's kingdom will come. And ultimately, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Blessed events ahead in things to come. And one day, justice will be served. And there will be just judgment and no more pain, no more waiting for that to happen. And today in our text, Paul will be inspired by the Holy Spirit to talk about God's righteous judgment Interesting phrase in verse 5. God's righteous judgment in verse 5. And in verse 6, that God is just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Then in verse 7, that God will give relief to the saints who are afflicted. Beloved, affliction, pain, persecution, and suffering will not have the last word. With that said, I titled our sermon for today, Just Judgment. And under that heading, we'll look at 3 points as we work our way through 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 7. Number one, the rightness of God's judgment, verse 5. Number two, the repayment of justice, verse 6. And number three, the relief in verse 7. Relief of pain, persecution, and affliction. Contextually talking about persecution and affliction with the Thessalonian believers. Now with those 3 points as our map to follow, look at verse 5, please, where we'll see our first point, the rightness. In fact, let's begin with verse 4 to pick up the context. Very important to keep these two verses together. Therefore, verse 4, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. For what? For your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God in the future, for which indeed you are suffering. In context, right now. Right now. Now, there was something that happened to the Thessalonian believers that showed the rightness of God's righteous judgment. There was a plain indication, there was clear evidence of God's righteous judgment. And what was that evidence? We must go back to verse 4. Their perseverance and faith. Literally, their faithfulness in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions which they endured. For persecution and afflictions are evidence and evidences, plural, of saving faith. It is to say, the subject of Paul's boasting about their perseverance and faithfulness to other churches in verse 4 is proof positive of God's righteous judgment. Now, I have to confess to you, when I was first working through this, I really struggled with what it said. Is it saying that God is righteously judging them through perseverance and through affliction and through persecution? Is he judging them that way? Is that what he's talking about? Well, we know that God gives strength, grace, to face all the persecutions and afflictions and trials that he brings into our lives victoriously and shows that his judgment is right. And contextually, though, the question has to be, what judgment? Well, future judgment, which will take place when Jesus returns to the earth in verse 7. And righteous judgment sets the tone here in verse 5a. And for what is to come? For 5.5 verses through verse 10. Say, Ray, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are all future. Look back with me, if you would, in your Bible. Beginning in verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, this aspect of the kingdom of God is when? Future. Future. Look at verse 6. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. When will this happen? Well, we'll see in verse 7 in the future. Verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, when will that happen? And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Future. And in the future, what will he do? In verse 8. dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Future. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That will happen in the future. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. For unsaved people, even right now. Verse 10. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. That is future. Right? On that day. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So we're talking about something that's future. The future is the issue, not the present. God is not judging the Thessalonians at that time by putting them through persecution and affliction. This was clearly for their sanctification. And they were enduring it, Paul says. There was perseverance and faithfulness in verse 4 through it. They were yielding to God's sovereign purposes. So verse 5 is a direct encouragement to the Thessalonians for the future when Jesus returns. Let me try to expand that hopefully it'll start to come together. There was a divine purpose in God putting them through their present suffering. For in the future judgment, it would show their worthiness, as you look at the back of verse 5, the end of verse 5, their worthiness of being in the kingdom of God. To say it another way, God's purpose in bringing about their suffering will be in the day of judgment. They will be found to have produced the result that they will be accounted worthy. They will be considered judged worthy, accounted worthy. And this does not, let me emphasize the word not, mean that the Thessalonian believers' suffering was the basis of their salvation. But it was the evidence of it. Their persecutions and afflictions were not meritorious. They were not works procuring, obtaining, to bring about their salvation. For their sufferings were the outcome of having already been saved through faith by God's sovereign grace. They were not suffering to be saved, but because they were saved. Their suffering was an evidence that Christ made them worthy. And one day they will be in the kingdom of God in the future. In application to that, this young church, these newer believers, were not full of themselves. For in contrast to the man-centered atmosphere that fills many churches today, they had a kingdom attitude, a God-centered eternal outlook. For instead of being self-consumed with comfort, success, prosperity, personal happiness, and self-fulfillment, they were committed to living out and submitting to Jesus' command in Matthew 6:33, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. You know the verse, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And what's the connection? Why did I bring that up right here? Well, their commitment empowered them and enabled them to endure persecution and affliction. It would show, give evidence of their worthiness of being in the future kingdom of God through Christ. The future aspect of righteousness and retribution is the idea right here. God deals in right ways. There is rightness in God's judgment. And there will be retribution one day in His justice. That continues in verse 6, where we'll see our second point today, the repayment. Look at verse 6 as we continue to build on these truths that Paul is laying out here. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with what? With affliction, those who afflict you. Those who were persecuting the Thessalonian believers. Those who were putting pressure on them. The pressure of affliction. Now the judgment of God, talked about in verse 5, is based on the truth of a great spiritual principle. And that is God is just. Count on it. Bank on it. He will pay back. There will be holy repayment or righteous retribution one day in this context in the future. There will be retribution for those who afflict the Thessalonians in verse 6. And there will be rest, relief, and rescue for the Thessalonian believers. We will see in verse 7 in a few minutes. Justice will prevail. Maybe not when they wanted it, and in our own lives when we want it, right now, but in the future at the right time when Jesus returns to the earth. For God will repay with affliction those who afflict you, the Thessalonians, and I might add, obviously, to all believers. And He will do that, we will find out, Lord willing, next week. Specifically, what will He do? Well, He will bring about eternal destruction in verse 9. Away from His presence and glory and power in eternal hell, in everlasting punishment, with eternal justice. Sometimes now, you know what I'm talking about. We, like the psalmist, cry out, "Oh Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? How long do we have to put up with this?" And what we see accelerating in our culture today. But there will be perfect, just judgment. And I want to remind you, it will not be revenge, but to avenge by Jesus, the just judge. God will repay, according to verse 6, which literally means to give back, to recompense. There will be full and complete repayment. Not too much and not too little. It's always just, right, and perfect to those who persecute and afflict these believers and all believers of all time. And God's retribution is never out of control. It's never petty vindictiveness or an emotional, out-of-control, unmeasured response. God does not lose self-control. His response is calm. It is just punishment. It is holy fury. Holy fury. Meted out by a perfectly righteous judge. For it's impossible for God to be unjust or unrighteous. And that's why we can never be vengeful in our lives personally. For our response is not holy. Our response is not just. We always overdo it. Our normal response is a reaction. And we give out too much judgment or retaliation that is vengeful. That's why we have the admonition in the book of Romans in chapter 12 in verses 17 through 21 to do these things and handle difficulties this way. Recompense to no man evil for evil, but provide things in the sight, honestly, in the sight of all men. Don't be involved in giving out evil for evil, rendering evil for evil. We're not to do that. Why? We'll always retaliate a little bit more. Ours is never just. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, if it be possible. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. And the last verse of the chapter says, don't allow evil to overcome you, but overcome evil with what? Good. With good. And a reason we should not repay evil for evil and avenge ourselves is because we are not capable of perfectly doing it. But God will take care of the injustice, and He will make it perfectly right and judge those who break His perfect law. God will take care of it. There will be justice. Our responsibility, let Him take care of it. And when you're treated unkindly, wrongly, you overcome evil with good. You pray for those who despise you, those who persecute you. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 43 through 48. We're to love our enemies. We're to overcome evil with good. We're to be different in this world. And as we do that, we'll always be lights for the Lord, because that's not normal behavior, is it? Normal, when someone sticks you in the back with something, you stick them right back in the back with something. You retaliate. You're involved in being revengeful, or to avenge that way, in a sense. But we're not to do that. God will take care of that. And please get this. The principle of moral justice, or holy justice, assumes there will be a reversal. A reversal of the experience the Thessalonians went through. For look at verse 7, please, where we'll see the relief, the rest that will come for the Thessalonians in the future. Look at verse 7 with me, please. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us, Paul, Silas, Timothy as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now in the future, there will be a divine reversal of our present experiences. And this assurance is applied directly to the suffering, persecuted, afflicted Thessalonian believers, contextually. For them, the future outcome will be what? Relief. The future outcome will be rest. In fact, this Greek word carries the idea of easing, freedom, relaxation, refreshment, restoration. And when will this rest start in this context? Well, here in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. At his revealing, at his revelation, which takes place biblically in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, as Jesus comes back to earth to judge his enemies. We're not talking about the rapture here in the air. We're talking about the revelation. This is Christ's revelation, where every eye will see him. His revealing, talked about in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And what we teach from Scripture is a millennial rest will follow in Revelation chapter 20. And Jesus will establish his earthly kingdom, which will unfold into his eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever. And beloved, the good news is paradise will be restored. And the authority of Jesus will be absolute on the earth. And the time of refreshing talked about in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, comes. There will be rest. And yes, there is rest now for all that have died in Christ. But the rest talked about in this context happens when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. His revelation. And the rest of verse 7 puts this in perspective for us. He, Jesus, is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And first, this coming of Christ is further described with his mighty angels. Literally, his angels of power. And here, angels are instruments through whom the Son's power is delegated to accomplish his purposes. And in this context, what? Judgment. And angels will come with Christ as he comes to the earth. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will repay every man according to his deeds. Matthew 25:31 says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's the start of his kingdom. That's what we call the millennium at that time. He will sit on his glorious throne for rest on the earth. In fact, he will not only bring rest to his people, but he'll rule with a rod of iron, according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. So powerful angels will accompany Jesus at his second coming to the earth. This is after the tribulation. as he will sit on his glorious throne to judge and reign for 1,000 years, it says 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. But also, when Jesus returns in his revelation with his holy angels, he will return in what? What does it say here in the end of verse 7? In flaming fire. And you know, a lot of people have real difficulty with this. In fact, they have so much difficulty in their theology, they've had to change it. That there's no more, there's not future judgment, there's not eternal hell. In fact, they would communicate annihilation. But the Bible teaches, and we'll see this specifically next week in verse 9, it will be everlasting judgment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And you know, none of us should ever smile about that or be happy about that. Because we realize that if it weren't for the grace of God, again, which I talked about last week, that we would be the ones in that eternal fire. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, where people are cast in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. But the reality should be that in our lives, when we talk about that, that there should be great pain. And we communicate the gospel and call people to Christ to repent. If there's a turning from sin to the Savior, to following Christ, there will not be everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. For you see, we, anyone that's turned to Jesus Christ and repent in faith, will be rescued from God's wrath. And God's wrath will be eternal. So there is everlasting fire, the judgment of fire. In fact, it appears in this context, the fire described here is the fire of judgment to the enemies of Jesus. Fire is an instrument of holy vengeance of the returning judge. In fact, his eyes are what? A flame of fire in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, as he returns. And in Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29, the fire of God's judgment is so closely associated with God's nature that these passages declare that the Lord is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." In fact, in Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." He's a consuming fire. That's how God will judge as He returns to the earth as a righteous, holy, just God. So, beloved, when we talk about the righteous judgment of God, we know it's coming. It's future. For the Thessalonian believers who were going through persecution and affliction, God had His hand on them. They were faithfully enduring the persecution, the affliction. And by the way, again, as I said last week, the word affliction means pressure, the pressure that comes from persecution. And the reality is, the outcome for them is they will be shown in the end that they truly knew Christ, that they were worthy in Christ, not in their works, their good deeds, or their actions, but worthy in Christ. In other words, because they were saved, they went through the persecution. They went through the affliction. They were faithful through it. But in verse 6, the outcome will be what? For those who persecuted and caused affliction to the Thessalonian believers, judgment was going to come. Perfect, righteous judgment. And in that justice and judgment, things will be turned around. They're going to be judged, but the Thessalonians will have relief. They will have rest forever and ever and ever and ever. Because there will be righteous retribution. And we'll see that beginning in verse 8, Lord willing, next week. But in wrap up and application today, Christ's return will produce two radically different results. For the believer, just said it, rest. For the unbeliever, retribution. Good, thank you. Rest, retribution. Two different outcomes. And be assured there will be just judgment one day in the future. The just Christ will repay and He will reward. And believer, there is suffering now and rest later. Suffering and persecution and affliction is temporary, but it's for our good now. Suffering and persecution are not evil for us. Their good results will be produced in time. And Leon Morris puts this in perspective for us, and I'm going to read to you a long quote. So bear with me. It will be worth it, I think. As I read over this last week, it was encouraging to me and gives us a biblical view of suffering. In this case, for the Thessalonians, persecution and affliction. I quote, "The New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as do most modern people. To us, it is in itself an evil, something to be avoided at all costs. Now, while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in the sufferer's qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought of as something that which may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For it is, for him, the believer, it is inevitable. He has ordained it." We talk about that in our study of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, verse 3. If you have your Bible open, just flip over there really quick. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3. If you don't have your Bible with you, I'll go ahead and read it to you. It's a really interesting statement that Paul makes to the believers there who, again, were going through persecution and suffering. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3, "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions." Same word used in 2 Thessalonians for pressures, results that happen as a result of persecution. "For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this, appointed for this." This is not out of the ordinary, is what he's saying. This is going to happen. "I told you beforehand when I was with you. I'm reminding about you about this now as I write to you." So let's go back to the quote. "He is ordained to it," talking about the believer, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. "He or she, believer, must live out his life and develop his Christian character in a world which is dominated by non-Christian ideas." That's so clear today. Dominated by non-Christian ideas. "His faith is not some fragile thing to be kept in a kind of spiritual cotton wool, insulated from all shocks. It is robust. It is to be manifested in the fires of trouble and in the furnace of affliction, to be fashioned in such place. The very troubles and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer become under God the means of making him or her what he or she ought to be. Suffering, when we have come to regard it in this light, is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken us, but as evidence that God is with us." End quote. And beloved, I would simply add, it shows God's love for us to make us like His Son, which brings the fullness of joy. You know, I realize that there is another gospel out there today, a prosperity gospel that communicates that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous all the time. And what you do through a word of faith, you go ahead and name it and you claim it. And I sometimes say you blab it and grab it, but name it and claim it, I probably is a little bit better that way. But the reality is that when you make that power of positive confession, it's going to come to pass when you have faith. Actually, Al Mohler was talking about that on Friday, calling the power of positive thinking, which started in the 50s and even earlier in that with Norman Vincent Peale. But the reality of the matter is, it's not set up. God has not ordained that in the gospel. That's another gospel. That's a false gospel. That's not the gospel according to Jesus. For the reality is, when the gospel according to Jesus, if you're a follower of Him, you're going to go through times of suffering. You're going to go through deep waters. Most of you know that. And we, as I said last week, are probably most likely headed towards persecution as the collision of our culture and Christianity is happening. And we're seeing it growing, and it will grow more and more and more. But the reality is, you know what? God has ordained that. and we will grow through it. And we will be more sanctified as a result of it. That's important for us to understand. So for us, we're to rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. And I want to remind you today, there will be justice. A lot of times people ask that question, why? Why does the Lord continue to allow this to go on? But there will be justice. There will be righteous retribution. But last of all today, to the unbeliever, judgment is coming one day. There will be a day of reckoning. A just judgment will take place by a just judge. And you will be found wanting and separated from a holy, pure God by your sin, which He takes very, very seriously. Your only hope, our only hope, is Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners from their sin. And that God saves sinners is absolutely amazing to me. There is a solution for the problem of sin. And we may ask, how can a just God judge me and be merciful and forgive sinners? How does all this happen? One more quote today. And then I have just a couple words to say and I'll pray. A.W. Tozer said, and I quote, "The solution for the problem of how God can be just and still justify the unjust is found in the Christian doctrine of redemption. It is that, through the work of Christ in atonement, justice is not violated but satisfied when God spares a sinner. Redemptive theology teaches that mercy does not become effective toward a man until justice has done its work. The just penalty for sin was exacted when Christ, our substitute, died for us on the cross, for the believer. However unpleasant this may sound to the ear of the natural man, it has ever been sweet to the ear of faith." End quote. Unsaved person, this is good news for you today. If you see your sin and turn to Jesus Christ and repent in faith, this good news is sweet to the ear of faith alone. So the call is, turn to Jesus Christ today and be saved from your sins and rescued from God's holy, perfect wrath. Let's pray together, please. Father, we're grateful today that you are a just judge. And Lord, although we want things right now and swiftly, we know that in your time, you will vindicate yourself, you will pour judgment out, and your wrath will be poured out even on this earth and for those who are not in Christ forever and ever and ever. We praise you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your goodness. And Father, I would pray for anyone here today that knows not Christ as Lord and Savior, that you might call them to yourself, that they might bow the knee in their hearts to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, as the only one that can save them from their sin. And Lord, for us that have been redeemed, we come with gratefulness, we come with thanksgiving, we come with praise, we come with adoration, we come with awe to you, our great God, that you would save sinners like us. We love you. I pray that we'll love you more, for Lord, we'll never love you enough in these corruptible bodies. But we thank you that one day we'll put on the incorruptible and that we'll be with Christ forever and ever and ever. Work in all of our hearts and lives for your glory is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.